Well, it's now time for us to read from God's Word. We have three readings today, and the first two are from the book of Exodus, Exodus 19. If you got the email yesterday, there are links there. I'm going to read verses 3 to 6 of Exodus 19. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." And now please turn over to Exodus chapter 24. I'm going to read verses 3 to 8. Exodus 24 from verse 3. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Andrew's going to come and read the final reading. Thanks.
Yes, good morning, everyone. As Dean has mentioned, we're starting this new sermon series today, so perhaps you could open up 1 Peter in your Bibles just now. This is a letter that we're going to study, a letter written by one of Jesus' closest friends. You might remember that Peter grew up in a country town. He worked as a fisherman until, along with his brother Andrew, he became one of the first disciples of Jesus. He was an enthusiastic follower. He recognized early on that Jesus was the Messiah. Perhaps Peter's greatest regret was from the night when Jesus was arrested, where Peter kind of panicked and he denied that he even knew Jesus. But of course, after that, Peter experienced the grace and the forgiveness of Jesus. Because despite his failures, Jesus entrusted Peter with the job of caring for his people. And so, in the early days after Jesus went up to heaven, Peter was one of the leading preachers of the gospel. Well, this letter comes 30-something years later, when Peter was spending some time in the city of Rome serving the church there, and with the help of a guy named Silas, he writes this letter, which was intended to be passed around the churches in a far-off part of the empire. And so I want you to imagine that you're one of those first Christians meeting in somebody's house. Can you imagine that? Church in a house. And the service leader says, "People, we have received a letter. It's a letter from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ." And you think, wow, Peter sent a letter to us? And so you listen very carefully to these words. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Well, let's pray. Let's ask for God's help as we think about these words. Heavenly Father, we thank you that through Jesus who taught Peter, through Peter who wrote this letter and sent it to those Christians, who passed it to us, that you have spoken words which remind us who we are. Please enable us to understand and to respond this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, who are you? That's a simple question, very important question. If you ask me that question, I could give you many answers. Who am I? Well, my name is Andrew. I'm a husband, a father, a pastor, a bagpipe player, an Essendon supporter, a bearded Australian Mac user, a child of God. There's plenty more things I could put in that list, and some of those things I told you are more significant than others. Some play a bigger role in shaping my goals and my priorities in life. Because some things we recognize as being core to our identity. And other things are more on the surface. There's things that are true about us, but don't really drive us in life. And so it's significant that Peter begins his letter to these Christians by reminding them who they are. Today we're going to look at just the first sentence of Peter's letter. In verse 1, Peter mainly describes what I'll call their surface identity. Things about their current situation which are true, which an outsider could recognize. But then in verse 2, he describes their God-given identity, which he wants them to realize is now at the core of who they are. So, who are these people? First of all, their location. Pontus and Galatia and all those places. There they are on the map. Today we would say it's the northern part of Turkey. Back then, they were different provinces within the ancient Roman Empire. People would have said, yep, they're part of the empire, they're civilized, but they're sort of out on the edge. They're a long way from where the real action happens. So we're thinking maybe in today's terms, we're thinking more like Adelaide or Brisbane than Paris and London. So it was a thoughtful thing that Peter, who's spending time in Rome, in the capital city, would remember these Christians in far-off places that could easily be forgotten. Now, the fact that he says they're scattered, it suggests that we've got small groups of Christians, a group in this town, a group in that town. They were very much in the minority. In fact, he describes them as exiles, strangers in a foreign land. Does this mean that they were literally foreigners, that they were migrants? Well, some of them might have been. We know that there were Jewish people all across that region who'd moved there for work. But the way he writes, Peter assumes that actually most of them were local people who had converted to Christianity. For example, in verse 18, He says, you have been redeemed from the empty way of life handed down by your ancestors. So it seems that many of them had once been idol worshippers, but now they follow Jesus. And so I think the point is that even though they live in the same country where they were born, they feel like foreigners. They don't fit in like they used to. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever, maybe you've, one day you've been hanging out with work colleagues or friends or maybe even family, and then the conversation just goes in a direction that makes you realize, I don't fit in here. I'm on a different page. If you've ever felt like that, you're in good company. Abraham once said to his neighbors, I'm a foreigner and stranger among you. David once said, I dwell as a foreigner, a stranger, as all my ancestors were. And we've been learning about Daniel, and there's plenty more who have been through that experience. In fact, God's people don't entirely fit anywhere. Because as Jesus said, you do not belong to the world. We have another set of values, another set of goals. We have another identity as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Now, for some of you, this may be more of a struggle than for others. See, different cultures tend to handle identity in different ways. In more traditional cultures, your identity is often shaped by the groups that you belong to, by what kind of family you come from, by which ethnic group you're in, by which religious groups you're a part of. And each group will have expectations, and to fail to live up to the expectations of any of these groups will bring shame and rejection. And sooner or later, it always does, because you can never fully live up to everything that others demand of you. Many of these first Christians would have struggled with this kind of shame and rejection as they turned away from so many social expectations in order to embrace Christ. On the other hand, much of the modern Western world has swung towards a radical individualism. In an attempt to free ourselves from the expectations of the group, parts of the West have shifted to a way of thinking about identity that says, yeah, the real you isn't defined out there. The real you is hidden within each of us. And so you and you alone must discover who you are. This approach doesn't bring freedom either. In fact, at certain points in life, it can be very stressful trying to figure out who you are. And so, in the Western world, there are often crises of identity during the transition from youth to adulthood, as young people have to figure out an understanding of themselves that has significance and meaning. And then there's midlife crises, as people come to terms with the fact that that identity that they created for themselves when they were younger, well, it hasn't worked out like they thought it would. What we have in front of us this morning is a third option, where who we are is not defined by our society, and nor is it defined by looking inside ourselves. Instead, our identity is a gift from God, Father, Spirit, and Son. Which is what Peter reminds us of in verse 2. Can you see that? Let's look at how each person of the Trinity shapes who we are. First of all, Peter says that we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of the Father. Foreknowledge. What's that? Well, fore means previous. And so this is knowledge beforehand. It means God the Father knew us before we knew him. I want you to understand what a special thing this is. Because when we talk about the Father's foreknowledge, it means more than just, well, he sort of got into his time machine and he went into the future and he had a look at what we were going to do. I mean, he does know what we're going to do, but God's foreknowledge is more than that. Because when it says in the Bible that God knows us, it's a personal, relational kind of knowledge. Let me show you two examples from other parts of the New Testament. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, it says, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." Now, here's the thing. If foreknowledge just means, well, God kind of knew about us and he knew what we would do, doesn't actually God know that about everyone? Doesn't God know what everyone will do? Now, this verse is saying that being foreknown is a special privilege for Christians, because it's out of God's foreknowledge that he purposes to save us and make us like Jesus. Being foreknown means that we are known beforehand and loved. A second example, Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. He says, "But now that you know God, or rather are known by God." See, one way of describing who we are as followers of Jesus is that we're people who know God. But in this verse, he sort of stops himself in the middle of the sentence and says, actually, the much more significant thing is that God knows us. He knows us and he loves us. Part of developing faith in God is coming to this realization that God knows us and loves us. Which is why in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, if you can look back there now, Peter uses this word elect. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Once every 3 years in Australia, we are asked to participate in an election. We're asked to choose a person to stand in Parliament. And so Peter is telling us that God knew us before we knew him. He loved us and chose us to be his people. That's an amazing thing. Because, okay, we have friends who know us. And the longer they get to know us, the more they get to see our faults. And they still stay our friends. Or actually, some of them do. And then there's family members. Family members know us far more deeply. Over time, they get to see much more of who we really are. Which is why family life can be so difficult. But even our family doesn't see everything. We know that there are dark thoughts and shameful desires that aren't ever expressed. But God the Father does know everything. Nothing is hidden from his sight. And yet, he still loved us. And he put in process a costly plan to save us. Friends, we weren't chosen according to the blissful ignorance of the Father. No, he knew exactly what he was getting himself into. And so who are we? We are people known and loved by God the Father. But this leads us into a second strand to our identity, which is that the Father's foreknowledge, look at it there, is through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. See, when we say that God knows and loves us even though we're sinners, we're not saying that God accepts or approves of our sin. Because knowledge can actually be scandalous. I don't know if you followed the news last year, the scandal of this guy, Jeffrey Epstein, who was convicted of child abuse. And there were all these famous, powerful people who were friends of his. So questions were being asked. How much did these people know? Because if you know a wicked person and do nothing, then you could be sharing in their injustice. And that's why God not only loves us in our mess, He also loves us out of our mess. That's the sanctifying work of the Spirit. To sanctify means to make something suitable for God. In fact, there's a whole book in the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, which is basically a set of illustrations of what it means to sanctify something. In the book of Leviticus, you have a tent which represents the place of God. And you see that anything that comes into this tent had to have something done to it, whether it's oil or blood or water, but something had to be done to it to show that it's no longer the common unclean thing that it was. Now it's suitable for a holy God. And this is what the Holy Spirit does in us. The Spirit's work begins when we first come to know God. As we come to know God, we experience a change in the direction of our lives. Because knowing God's love for us brings with it a desire to stop living an evil life and to start living for Him. But then the Spirit's sanctifying work continues. As we grow in knowledge of God, we also grow in obedience to God. And yep, there's ups and downs, and there's steps forward and steps backwards, but overall there is growth until we die or Jesus comes back and the sanctifying work of the Spirit gets brought to completion. When you think about it, the sanctifying work of the Spirit is also an expression of God's love. For example, my wife has a pair of UGG boots that she loves dearly. In fact, I think there's a 99% chance that she's wearing those UGG boots right now. And even when they developed a hole in the toe, she loved these UGG boots. She didn't stop wearing them. But her great love meant that she didn't leave them in this state of disrepair. Instead, she's been very busy this week. She has made them beautiful again. And now she's even more delighted to wear them. In the same way, the Father fixes up those He loves. And so, who loves us? Well, first and foremost, God the Father. How does He love us? Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And now, why? What's His purpose? Well, in Peter's words, it's to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with His blood. So God's great plan for us is directed toward Jesus Christ. Notice there's a different order to how we usually talk about God. We usually describe God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But here, it's Father, Spirit, Son. And that's because that's the order in which God works in us. The Father sets His love on us. He sends His Spirit into our lives so that our attention is directed toward Jesus Christ, His Son. And of course, there's two sides to our relationship with Jesus. Obedience and sprinkling by His blood. That is, we receive Him as Lord and Saviour. We repent and believe. It's an interesting expression, sprinkling by His blood. Why sprinkling? Well, Peter seems to be picking up on our Old Testament reading from Exodus chapter 24. Do you remember that? We read how God told His people that He set His love on them, that they're His treasured possession. And in Exodus chapter 24, this is confirmed in the form of a covenant, a formal agreement between God and his people. And the scene is that all the people are gathered together, and God's been speaking to them through Moses, and Moses has been making sacrifices on their behalf to God, which means that all this stuff that's been happening has kind of been happening between God and Moses up the front. Up until now, the people have mostly just been watching on. But then the people are asked to respond. Yes, they say, everything the Lord has said we will do. And then, and this must have been a confronting experience, Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you. And as the drops of blood would have landed on the people in the crowd, and that's a way of applying the covenant to all the people. It's a way of saying, hey, all that stuff that's been done up the front, it's for you. It's really for you. God is committing himself to you and you to him. So I think that Peter's point is, yes, Jesus died on the cross for the sins of his people, but that was far away and long ago. But as the Holy Spirit brings us to Jesus, we are sprinkled with his blood. That is, he applies Jesus' death to us personally, so that the forgiveness of sins that was purchased so long ago at the cross becomes ours. And so back to that first question, who are you? Well, many things, but now and for the rest of eternity, you are known and loved by God the Father. The Holy Spirit's working in you to make you holy. And your purpose in life is to please Jesus, your Lord and Savior. And let me tell you, this is an identity to celebrate. It's as we live out this identity that we are neither filled with pride nor led to despair, whatever our place in society might be. It's as we live out this identity that we need neither be self-righteous nor self-conscious, whatever our individual quirks. Living out this identity will enable us to be humble, thankful, obedient, truly free. Grace and peace will be ours in abundance. Friend, this identity is a gift of God, applied to us by the Holy Spirit, given for the glory of Jesus, our Saviour and Lord. Let's pray. What a gift you have given us, God our Father. What a heavy price was paid through Jesus Christ our Lord. What a comfort it is that the Holy Spirit applies that to us. Please, Lord, enable us to rejoice, to be thankful, to overflow with grace, to be people of peace, because of who we are. Thankful to you for your gift. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.